good to be with you this morning. I wanted to just let you know that we're going to kind of be moving all around our Bibles this morning, but if you want to turn somewhere, you can turn to Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 1. We're going to briefly look at both of those verses. I wanted to start this morning by holding this up before you. This is just a nice, this is Kersplash drinking water, comes from a spring. Water is something that we often take for granted in this part of the world, right? If you go to Cambodia, if you go to some of these places in the Far East, they will tell you, hey, we really need clean water to be brought to our area. We don't even realize how much we rely upon the water we have in our life. Doctors say we're supposed to drink at least 8 of these every day, right? We take showers with water. We water our grass. We water our plants. Water is good for you. And we have this great thing called plumbing and things that actually allow clean water to come into our homes that so many people around the world just don't have. When you go to some of these third world countries, they say, hey, bring as many water bottles as you can, because there's no good water to drink here. Your stomachs won't handle it like ours do. So water is incredibly valuable. This, have you guys ever heard of this? This is called Coca-Cola. Actually, I'm feeling missional this morning. I'm going to go off script a little bit, but Coca-Cola is also in the most remote regions of the world. One of my missions professors used to say, "Hey, we should, you know, God, when He came and He gave the Great Commission to the church, He should have given it to Coca-Cola because it would be done already, right?" So you go to the most remote regions of the world, they're going to have Coca-Cola, little men with bikes that are driving around with refrigerated coolers on their backs, full of Coca-Cola. But did you know that this Coca-Cola I'm holding is 90% water? It's 90% water. But if you drink 8 of these every day, you're probably going to die, right? Some of you do drink 8 of these. I'm telling you now, stop it. You would never shower with this, right? You wouldn't water your grass with it. You wouldn't water plants. But the crazy thing is it's almost all water. The problem is that the 10% that they add to this makes it toxic, right? The 10% that they add to this makes it toxic. And I think sometimes we take the living water, we take Jesus, and we add toxic to Him. When we add to Jesus, we don't make Him better. At best, we dilute Him. At worst, we make Him toxic in the eyes of people. And there's a lot of people in this world who think, hey, I don't want anything to do with that Jesus guy. But it's because the Jesus that they've been shown and been given is toxic. It's something that's not really who He was. They've rejected a toxic caricature that somebody else created. And I don't know about you, but I think I really, you know, my heart focus, the whole focus of my life is that I want my life to point to the living water. I want it to point to the real Jesus, who He really is. Everything I do is in hopes that people will meet Jesus, will come to know Him for who He is, that they would surrender all to Him and begin to follow Him with their life. So this is important, that who you know as Jesus is the true Jesus. And then that who you share with others as Jesus is the true Jesus. So I guess the question is who is the real Jesus, right? How do we know for sure that what we're following is the real Jesus? How much of what we know about Him are the chemicals and the sugar that ultimately make Him toxic? How do we rid ourselves of that extra junk and just focus on who he truly is? And then at the end, ultimately, you know, if we know who the real Jesus is, what is he calling us to do? What is our purpose as a result of this living water that flows within us? So that's kind of what we're going to hopefully answer today. My sermon title is Jesus, Fully Man, Fully God. So we're just going to read, there's just a couple key verses here. Colossians 1, verse 15, if you turn there, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's the ESV. There's other versions that would say, like, he is the image bearer of God. Like, he's who, when we think about God, he's the picture that we are given. And also, he's the firstborn of all creation. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Some of you guys are studying John in your ABFs. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus is, there's kind of this picture of him being in the beginning with God, and him being a creator alongside God, and everything that was made through him and was made for him, and in him is this life, and the life is the light that we have. And then John 3:16, you guys know this one, but just the very first part says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So Jesus, there's an element of Jesus being God's son. So we know, you know, we just know from the Bible, all right? The Bible tells us all sorts of things about Jesus, and we kind of can create a picture of who Jesus was from the Bible. But I think that sometimes it's important that we go beyond the Bible in order to avoid circular reasoning, right? You guys know, if you've ever been in a philosophy class, you've heard of this thing called circular reasoning, which is basically when you use something to prove something that's within itself. So Jesus is God because the Bible says, and the Bible says because Jesus is God. So it's circular, right? So sometimes we have to go beyond the Bible, and that's where we're going to start, is what do we know about Jesus outside of what it says in the Bible? There's a New Testament scholar and skeptic, Bart Ehrman, and he said, the view that Jesus is a real historical figure is held by virtually every expert on the planet. So the fact that Jesus existed, every expert, if you look at archaeology, if you look at history, if you look at these things, every single expert, even the highest atheist of atheists, is going to say Jesus walked on the earth, right? There's too much evidence to go outside of that. Jesus was here. Now the question is he who he said he was, right? There's an early writer, a Jewish historian, his name was Flavius Josephus, or Flavius Joseph. He wrote in the late first century, he mentions Jesus in what's called the Antiquities of the Jews. Now there's a famous passage within this, it's called the Testimonium Flavianum. And basically what this passage says is it gives a lot of credit to Jesus, not just walking on the earth, but also for who he said he was. And I'll just read it to you here. It says, now there was about this time Jesus. He was a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. He appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. Now, Flavius Josephus was not a fan, and yet this is what he had to say. There's potential that this document, this Antiquities of the Jews, was doctored. So you know, if you look at this old piece of parchment or paper, it looks as if maybe something was changed or something was erased, or you know, somehow it looks like it was tampered with. So for many years, people just threw it out. They said, well, He probably didn't even write it. It's not really from him. If you notice, there's some smudging here and here. So we're just going to throw that out. And in 1972, there's a man named Professor Shlomo Pines. By the way, Shlomo is a really cool name. I feel like I need to name my next child Shlomo. but he was at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Again, Jewish, right? Jewish folks do not want to say that Jesus was the Christ. And they found this Arabic manuscript, and it contained Josephus's statement about Jesus. And this comes from clear back during that time. It's a little bit different, but basically what this says, if you can't read it, I know the words are somewhat small. It says, "At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders." So they found this ancient document written in Arabic. And again, they've already thrown out what that Flavius Josephus said. They're like, that had to have been doctored. So they find this old piece of parchment that was written in a different language, and they translate it, and it's basically the same thing from clear back at that time. And it's from these writers who it's actually thought of that they would not have wanted to make this argument. There's a whole line of apologetics that talks about the argument from embarrassment, right? Which is basically, if this gets out, it's going to embarrass us. We don't want this information to get out, but it's true. And I'm a historian, so I've got to write it down. You know, I think we can kind of understand that currently with what's going on in our world, right? We have a political regime that wants everything to look like we're doing really well, right? So what happens if something bad happens? You know, if something goes the way that we don't want it to go? If our president was to say, "Hey, this happened, and it doesn't make me look good, but I want you to know it's true." What are the likelihoods that it's true? Probably pretty high, because it would embarrass him, right? So this was embarrassing for these people to write these things, and yet they wrote them down anyways. There's a few other kind of historians. The Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus wrote in the early 2nd century. He mentions Christ in his annals. And Dr. Gary Habermas, he's actually a Liberty professor, he sums it up as this, written clear back in the 2nd century. "Christians were named for their founder, Christus," from the Latin. He was put to death by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate, also Latin, during the reign of Emperor Tiberius. His death ended the superstition for a short time, right? So this clear back in the 2nd century, they're writing, they're saying, hey, when they killed Jesus, it ended the superstition for a time. But it broke out again, especially in Judea, where the teaching had its origin. His followers carried this doctrine all the way to Rome. When the great fire destroyed a large part of the city during the reign of Nero, the emperor placed blame on the Christians who lived in Rome. Tacitus reports that this group was hated for their abominations. These Christians were arrested after pleading guilty, and many were convicted for hatred for mankind. They were mocked and then tortured, including being nailed to crosses or burnt to death. Because of these actions, the people had compassion on the Christians. Tacitus therefore concluded that such punishments were not for the public good, but were simply to glut one man's cruelty. So this Roman historian who comes about after Jesus, but relatively near to when Jesus lived, he's giving a brief history of the start of the church. And again, this is a Roman historian. He does not want the Christian church to look good. And yet he basically lays out who Christ is. You know, he says, hey, when we killed him, You know, they stopped for a while, but then all of a sudden it started back up again. Like we couldn't get rid of these guys. And then they brought it all the way to Rome, and we had to start killing them, right? We crucified them, and we burned them at the stake type of stuff, and we called it hatred for mankind. We just started killing them. And then Tacitus concludes, he's like, hey, it seems like we were simply just killing them to glut one man's cruelty. He's talking about Nero, right? Nero was just out to kill them. And yet they kept going, these early Christians. In about 52 AD, there's a man named Thallus. He wrote the history of the Eastern Mediterranean world from the Trojan War to his own time. Most of the work is gone. There's just a few little fragments that still exist. And a guy who found one of these fragments, his name was Julius Africanus. He wrote about it in about 221 AD. And what he wrote was kind of astounding. He said, hey, the whole world, there was pressed a most fearful darkness. There was this day that all of a sudden things just became dark. The rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many, many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus in the third book of his history calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. And what he's basically saying is, hey, there's certain times when it's supposed to get dark, you know, when the moon gets in front of the sun and there's a natural eclipse. But there's a writing here that's almost like questioning, like, why? This isn't the time for that. And yet there's this time right around Jesus' death when the world became dark. The timing wasn't typical for an eclipse. So Africanus is kind of confounded. He's saying, what in the world? Why did it get dark? Why did this guy, Thallus, write that the whole world got dark? And obviously, we would say that that's what happened, right? When Jesus died. So the thought is that Jesus existed, right? But the question then becomes, did he really do the things that the Bible said? And I would start with the resurrection here. Like, did Jesus truly raise himself from the dead? And if so, we can trust that everything that he did was true. And if not, you know, we can probably throw it all out as being, you know, you get into C.S. Lewis says he was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was Lord, right? So he's probably a liar if he didn't raise himself from the dead. So I wanted to bring up this. I wanted to kind of create this little scenario for us. Who won the Super Bowl this last year?
Go Birds,
right? So the Eagles won the Super Bowl. But let's just pretend for a minute. There was a movie that came out not too long ago where something like this happened. Let's pretend that the whole world forgets that the Eagles won the Super Bowl. And let's say like Jalen Hurts and Saquon Barkley, they come in here and they say, hey, CFC of New Holland, you guys are the first people that were telling, the whole world has forgotten that we won the Super Bowl. Something happened to the minds of the people. You guys are the only ones who remember what really happened. You guys are the only ones that remember that we won the Super Bowl. We want you guys to go to Dallas and go to Washington, D.C., and go to these places around the world that hate us, and you're going to tell them that we won the Super Bowl. This is your calling. This is going to be your life, right? No one else has a recollection. So let's say we're like, okay, we're going to do it. Let's go tell the world that the Eagles won the Super Bowl. And let's say, you know, how you guys are down in Dallas telling people, and they hate you for it. You even go to Dallas, like you book a plane, whatever it is. Like you guys are down in D.C. and you're telling people are like, you know, throwing junk at you, and hating you, and you know, you guys maybe you're out west somewhere, maybe you're in Seattle where they love the Seahawks or whatever, and like people are just, they're hating you, they're hurting you. The question is, like, how far would you travel? Like, how far would you go to tell people? Like, some of you guys are like diehard Eagles. You might go to D.C. You might travel a little bit and go tell people, yeah, the Eagles won the Super Bowl. How much hatred would you endure for that? You know, it's true. Let's say the Eagles didn't win the Super Bowl. Would you go tell anybody that they did? Would you lie? Would people? What about if people hurt you? You know, you were down in Dallas, you guys, and people are like, no, the Eagles did not win. You know, and they were whipping you or scared. You know, they were hurting you in some way. Would you be willing to die for the fact that the Eagles won the Super Bowl? Maybe one or two of you. You're truly diehards. Would you start to question whether or not the Eagles really won? I guess the point I'm trying to make is for you to give your life for something, you have to really believe it. The disciples were there. They saw Jesus every day. They watched his miracles. They saw him tired and worn down. They saw how he interacted with his family. They saw him die. They were so down when he died. They dispersed, right? Peter denied knowing him. They left and they went home. So who on earth would go from that, from basically being, I don't even know him. Who would go from that to being willing to die? To being willing to not recant, even as they flip your body upside down and hang you on a cross? To being willing to travel the world, being mocked and beaten and killed? The only person that would ever do something like that would be someone whose life was changed. Someone who was given eternal life. Someone who truly believes something of incredible value. That's an incredibly strong argument, not only that Jesus existed, but also that these people believed in his words and in his resurrection. And if you told me to go down the street telling my neighbors that the Eagles won the Super Bowl, I probably wouldn't do it. Right? But Jesus, that's something I'll go tell people about. So if he is who he said he was, that's worth it. It's worth giving up your life. It's worth it. So my hope for this first point, that we would establish a firm foundation for the existence of Jesus and the truth of the narrative of the Bible that the Bible puts forth. And the hope is that we do that somewhat without relying on the Bible to prove the Bible, right? Some people just say, well, the Bible says so, so I believe it. And that's good, right? Because the Bible's true. But hopefully we can get beyond to being able to argue for the Bible, right? I hope this puts a few more arrows in your quiver. So now I think that it's important that we move from what I believe are probably the two most key assertions that the Bible makes in regards to Jesus. So we've kind of been outside the Bible. Now we're going to get inside the Bible, and we're going to focus on who Jesus is according to the Bible. First, Jesus was fully man. And just ignore that picture up there for now. But Philippians 2, 5 through 8, if you'd like, you can turn there real quickly. This is one that we often talk about humility with. We often talk about kind of our role in the Christian life. Like, we're supposed to humble ourselves because Jesus humbled himself. But I want us to focus on this more in the realm of who Jesus is, or you could call it even theology here. But let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2. Says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So it's going to tell us some things about Jesus here. It says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men,
And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So it says a couple important things about Jesus. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, right? So him being fully man is kind of shown in this verse. He was born into manhood, right? And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So there's an element of humility, of him lowering himself, of him taking on this flesh. And if you've lived a life, you can tell us that there's some pain that comes along with flesh, right? There's hurt. And Jesus did that for us. There's some great things in regards to our salvation in this passage. But I just want us for a minute to think about the fact that Jesus fully humbled himself and became like us. He was fully man. In Hebrews chapter 4, if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you know that it's kind of the whole purpose of the book is to show that Jesus is better than. He's better than the angels. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than anything else that could lead you to God. Jesus is the better version. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, you know, often if you, some people don't even like having images of Jesus, and I'm probably more along those lines, but this is the picture of Jesus that we often see. You know, if you go to a restaurant that wants, you know, that is kind of, you know, a Chinese restaurant or something where in the background, they might have a picture like this of Jesus with light coming behind his head. And he's just in this beautiful little area, you know, he's in like next to the beach, but there's also like flowers and just everything is just great and happy and wonderful. And Jesus is just, oh, what a blessing it is to look at that picture, right? And this part might make you a little bit upset, but I don't want you to shoot me or shoot the messenger. I think the fancy, beautiful images you've seen of Jesus with backlighting behind his perfectly golden hair, his perfect skin, his big, beautiful blue eyes, there's just a small chance that they aren't historically accurate. Sorry. I think that there's something deeper that goes beyond the happy-go-lucky, easy pictures of Jesus. And if you read the Gospels, you're going to quickly see a different Jesus, right? First of all, I want to start with a couple things here. Jesus' birth was hard. You know, I think sometimes we, you know, Christmas is like a light, easy, fun time. Like we want it to be fun. I think it's cold outside, so we're like trying to draw joy and warmth and happiness. But Jesus' birth was really hard. He was born on a tax-related trip. He was laid in a manger or a feeding trough because there was no room inside the inn. His audience was shepherds and animals. I think that you know, if you were to, I mean, one of the questions I'm excited to get to heaven, I'm going to hopefully find Mary, and I want to ask her what she thinks of the song Silent Night. Because sometimes I think that we sing these, you know, it's like, oh, this night was so nice. It was, all was calm and all was bright. And what a beautiful, like, oh, it was so, and Mary's probably like, I had to ride on a donkey. Like, I ended up at this, like, they wouldn't let me inside. I had to go out with the, like, my baby was born in a trough. It was hard. And you guys are singing about Silent Night. Goodness. No. It was hard. He was born into a torn up society. The king had all the male babies killed for fear of him. So his family flees to Egypt, where they find refuge, right? So he was born into this political turmoil as well. Then when the king finally dies, King Herod dies, they're able to return home to Nazareth, which is probably a pretty hard place to grow up. We actually shared this in our ABF last week. But imagine growing up in a place where all the other boys your age were killed. That had to be tough. That had to be hard. Secondly, his life was hard. Jesus' ministry was hard. His ministry begins, and what's the very first thing that kind of happens as his ministry begins is he's taken out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by the devil. He's tempted by the devil himself. He kind of faces the final boss right at the beginning. He spends all his time with these uneducated people called his disciples. He serves and he serves and he serves. He's always surrounded by people. One of the first stories in the Bible is that he turns over the tables, right? He sees this sin in these religious people, and they're marring what his father had created. They're marring the temple. He's got anger in his heart, righteous anger. The incredible burden of caring for people must be astounding. Again, Jesus is fully man. He felt these things. On top of all these incredible pains, he also shows his humanity in more normal ways. What does he do when he's out on the boat with the disciples and the storm starts? Where is he? He's napping, right? Jesus napped. That's one of my favorite t-shirts. Jesus napped. Can I have one? He needed naps on occasion. What did he say when he was, one of his words on the cross was, "I'm thirsty." As he was hanging on the cross, "I thirst." In the midst of all that pain, there's humanity within him. He sweat great droplets like blood in the garden under the stress he was under. There's places that said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He didn't really have a home. His feet were in need of a good wash frequently. You know, that picture of the happy Jesus probably didn't show you his feet, right? His message was a hard one to hear. He knew that his message would lead to persecution even before his crucifixion. And then finally, Jesus' emotional toll was huge. He faced hard emotions. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. There's a lot of depth behind those two words. He found out his friend Lazarus had died. He also, you know, when John the Baptist was beheaded, he went up away. He wanted to be by himself on a mountainside. He wanted to grieve. Similarly, Jesus felt the weight of the emotion in the garden. "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, let yours be done." Jesus felt all of the emotional toll. Jesus felt. He felt joy, and he felt happiness, and he felt pain, and he felt sorrow, and he felt all the things that you feel, Jesus felt. The application here that Jesus is fully man, if you ultimately had to kind of, you know, put it in a few sentences, you'd say that Jesus can sympathize with you. He knows you. He not only has felt whatever you're going through, he also went through it. And he did it without sin. Knowing all he knows about you, feeling all the things that he felt betrayal, he felt pain, he felt sadness, he felt all of these hard emotions, he felt he had to go through hard physical things, he had to, you know, even when he went up to be tempted by the devil, he hadn't eaten for a long time, like it was all these things, when you add them on top of each other, it leads to you thinking, man, this man went through a lot. And then what did he do? He knew all those things. He knows every bad thing about you. And he still went to the cross. He still said, hey, I love you. You people who mock and scourge and hurt and cause me pain and cause me problems, like, I love you so much. I'm willing to die for you. I want you to be reconciled to my Father. He went to the cross because how much he loved you. The second thing is that Jesus is also fully God. He's fully man, he's fully God. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, we're going to, again, move around a little bit here. But Hebrews 1, again, is kind of about how Jesus is just better. He's better. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through him, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's fully God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He created the world with God. Again, John 1, 1 through 4, we already read that, but he was with God in the beginning and he was God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And then down in verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see biblically that Jesus and God are unified, right? Jesus also in the Bible, he claimed to be God. Jesus repeatedly placed himself in the place of Yahweh by assuming the Father's divine prerogatives. He was often doing and saying things that only God has a right to do and say. In Mark 14, Jesus stands accused at his trial before the high priest. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This would have immediately taken the Jewish mind to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So when Jesus says, "I'm coming on the clouds of heaven," that's going to immediately draw their mind back to Daniel, and they're thinking, this guy is claiming to be God. Again, he's either lying, he's a lunatic, or he is who he says he is. Jesus' words indicate his identity. Jesus claimed to be God, but also his actions reveal his identity. Jesus, as he heals the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, when the man was lowered through the roof, right, to see God, and he wants to be healed, and the people help him, and they're kind of lowering him down and using this, you know, levee system. He gets to Jesus, and what does Jesus say before he heals him? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and the people around are like, "That's not something you can do unless you're God," right? So the people it makes them upset. And yet Jesus acts as if it's normal. "I am God. I can forgive sins." Jesus also receives worship several times in the Gospels. We see that. And never did Jesus reject this adoration. We see people all, you know, when Paul and Barnabas are traveling and people start to worship them, they say, "No, don't worship me. Worship Jesus." John the Baptist received word. He said, don't worry, there's one coming who's way better. When Jesus gets worship, he says, yes, worship me. Jesus also taught that our eternal destinies depend on our response to him. And then Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate claim to his divinity. There's numerous contemporary sources that Jesus' post-crucifixion appearances to both individuals and groups are true. Jesus' resurrection is his ultimate claim to divinity. As we conclude here, what are we going to do with the true Jesus? Jesus' message was foreign to them, and even today it still seems foreign. If you read the Beatitudes, blessed are you when people curse you and mock you, when you're poor in spirit, blessed are you when you make peace. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pick up your cross and follow me. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Let the government handle the government. Focus on your relationship with me. Go and make disciples. If you haven't sinned, you can cast the first stone. He tells the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. He says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friend. That's the message of Jesus. My son, Cam, I'll close with this. But he's in a really awesome stage of life. That's him in that picture. He's four, and he's kind of in this transition from mama to daddy. You know, that most kids kind of go where they think mama is just the end all be all, and then all of a sudden it's like, my dad is so cool. I was out cutting some branches, and he grabs his little like toy branch cutters, and he's out there, Dad, can I help? I want to be just like you. He comes up and sits next to me on the couch, and if my legs are like this, he puts his legs like that, right? He wants to be like me. If he's wearing the same color shirt that I wear, he comes up and he says, Dad, me and you, we're the same. I love you, Dad. I think some of us let the complexity of life take away our childlike love for Jesus. I want my relationship with God and Jesus to look like Cam's relationship with me. I want to look at Jesus and be like him. I want to talk like him. I want to walk like him. I want to talk to him with reverence and awe. I want to sit like Jesus said. I want to be wise like Jesus was wise. I want Jesus to be proud of me. I want his love, and I want to love him. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, God, for this opportunity we had to come worship you. We pray that this that we would realize that all of our faith comes to a head in Jesus Christ. That he is Lord, that there's truth in him. God, that we would devote our lives to him. We love you, Lord. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.